You can turn in your Bibles over to the book of Romans. I just want to read a couple verses for us this evening as we prepare our hearts for our communion time. I want to remind you, we're having a sunrise service at 6:45 up on Kenyatta College, Lot 7. So hope to see you there. We'll have some coffee and some Krispy Kreme donuts ready for you if you show up. But in Romans chapter 8, I want us to look at verses 31 to 39. I want to speak just shortly, briefly tonight, plan from the beginning, a biblical view or look at the atonement. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we ask you'd bless these words to our hearts and our minds as we just look briefly at the atonement tonight. Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your reassurance. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We pray, bless our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or what could be against us, for that matter? There's several verses throughout the Psalms that I just want to read for you. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read them quickly. Psalm 23:4. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are what? With me. For you are with me." In Psalm 56:11, the psalmist writes, "In God I will trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" In Psalm, I think it's 3:6, I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. You know, there's no power under heaven, there's no power above heaven which can resist the arm of God. I'm sure many of us, before we were believers, we were resisting the arm of God, were we not? I don't think many of us, the first time the gospel reached our ears, said, "Oh, glorious truth, yes, yes, Jesus, I want to serve you." No. Most of us had some opposition. And this truth that we see here shows us clearly that, you know what, even though there is opposition, and sometimes much opposition, it's important that we understand that, you know what, God will have his way. In 2 Thessalonians, you can turn over there quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sometimes this time of the year, as I've been stating the last couple weeks, a lot of people make Jesus out to be a victim, a martyr, poor guy. Even though what he went through was horrendous and horrific and unjust, he was not a victim. This was planned by the very hand of God. Everything that he went through. And proof of that is when you look at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled. Prophecies that foretold people spitting at him, calling him names, pulling his beard out. Various prophecies in the Old Testament that indicated that he would be tortured, literally. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just want us to focus on verse 13. I'm just going to read 13 through 17. Paul writes here, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." He's writing to Christians, clearly. But then look at this. "Because God," what? "Chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he," look at what it says, "called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "So then, brothers, because of this information that God chose you, that he called you, so then stand firm," he says in verse 15, "and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." In verse 16, we can't stop there. We got to read verse 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace," what? "Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." When we think of the atonement, when we think of what these verses back in Romans 8 mean to us, he points out very clearly, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us, graciously give us all things?" Just ponder that. We have everything we need in Christ because of this atonement. We can know that God is not going to turn his back on us, that God will be with us for all of eternity because of the simple fact that he already gave his own son for us. And when we think of this, how could God do this? How could God create such an exchange? Our sin for the righteous Son of God, for his righteousness. Well, what is the atonement? What is the definition of that word atonement? The act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. The word is actually derived from some Anglo-Saxon words meaning making at one. Making at one, hence at one meant, atonement. It presupposes that there's already a separation. There's already an alienation that somehow needs to be overcome, you might say, if human beings, God's created beings, are going to know God and have fellowship with him. Something needs to be overcome. We know what that is, right? It's our sin. And as the term expresses this idea of relationship, It's very closely tied to such words like reconciliation. When you reconcile with somebody, what do? You restore that relationship. Forgiveness. I just want to pose three questions here under this first point. First of all, is the atonement limited? Is the atonement limited? I'm not going to go through all the arguments because we don't have time, but the answer is yes, it is limited. It has to be limited. Unless you're a universalist, unless you agree that everybody is going to heaven one day, which the Bible does not teach, you have to agree that the atonement is limited because everyone's not going to be saved. Clearly. We all know people who unfortunately have passed from this life into the next, and more than likely they weren't saved. We will not see them in heaven one day. So if the atonement were not limited, there would be no one in hell. Secondly, ask the question, how is it limited? How is it limited? Well, first of all, it's limited because not everyone is saved, just like we just said. Only those who what? Repent of their sin and turn to Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's how it's limited. Only those who believe in Christ and confess Him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says, will be saved. Only those who have their sins atoned for. It's limited to those who believe. It's limited in its efficacy, which means basically to produce a desired intent. The atonement is meant to bring us back into relationship with God. It's only going to do it for those who come to God in humility and ask for forgiveness. It's limited in its efficiency, and it's also limited in its application. So it is clearly limited to those whom God has called. Thirdly, by whom is it limited? Who limits the atonement? The only right answer here, my brothers and sisters, is God. God limits it. And He limited in this sense. He limited it in this sense that it was an actual payment in full for the sins of all those people who would ever believe. When Jesus died on a cross, don't ever let anyone tell you, oh, it was just a general death. No, it was a specific death. He died for you. He died for me. He died for all those who would ever put their faith, their trust in Christ. And the people who would ever believe would believe because of His mighty work in their hearts based upon His sovereign eternal purpose. It's God's action. He's the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. And this is easy to look over if you don't even think about it, but it's a very important point. And when you fail to see this, it leads to all kinds of errors. Let me just give you two. The first error is made by people who think of the atonement as something accomplished by a loving Jesus to change the mind of God, who is imagined to be angry. And to this way of thinking, God is ready to condemn us, but Jesus enters the picture to plead for us, and He says, I love these people. Look, I'm dying for them in their place. Spare them for my sake. So God, who initially is reluctant and hostile, eventually agrees to His Son's request. This is what they believe. This is not what the Bible teaches. All right, He says, I'll do it since you seem to care so much for them. That's a travesty of what happened, of course. For whenever we read the Bible, we find nothing from the beginning to end that salvation, the salvation of sinners by the death of Jesus Christ. It's God's idea that He, to use theological language, is the author or the source of our salvation. It doesn't come from us. You think of Isaiah 53:4. He took up our infirmities and carried away our sorrows. But it says, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The point of that verse is that God was responsible for Jesus' death. See, we blame the Jews, we blame the Romans, we blame everybody, but we don't ever think that, wait a minute. No, God killed his own son. He sacrificed his own son on Calvary. This is one of the clearest statements of substitutionary atonement, that someone else can die in our place. But it's no less a statement of the fact that God the Father conceived and carried out his plan. This wasn't a reaction to our sinfulness. The deity was not up in heaven when Adam and Eve sinned and went, oh no, what do we do now? We didn't think of this. No. Isaiah makes the same point a couple verses further on. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have what? Gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid what? The Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. God was not made to love us by Christ's death. He loved us from the beginning. And it's because he loved us that Jesus died. You have to get that right in your mind. We can easily see how important this truth is to the argument for eternal security that Paul is making here in the text. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because we didn't initiate our own salvation. The second error that people make in thinking of Christ's death is that they see it as a result of human actions only. What a terrible day that was when evil, jealous men killed the best man who ever lived, they say. It's true that evil men did conspire to do away with Jesus. They did conspire to kill him. But the Bible never stops there when it speaks of the atonement. Do you remember how Peter put it when he addressed the Jews of Jerusalem on Pentecost a few bare weeks after the crucifixion? He asserted their guilt. There was no escaping that guilt. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says in verse 23, the man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, speaking of Christ. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. See, this is the great two truths that we never quite understand, the sovereignty of God and the volition of men. Peter doesn't say, oh, you know what, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and knowledge, so you're off the hook, guys. No, he doesn't say that. He goes on and he says, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. They were guilty. They were guilty of condemning the Son of God. But the important thing is that Jesus' death had been planned and it was accomplished by God himself. So the atonement shows that God loved us from the very beginning. Indeed, he's always loved us. And it shows us that he's truly on our side. Well, the third thing, the atonement involved God's only Son. Not only was the atonement our salvation and done by God, but it involved the Son of God. And this is what he says here in verse 32, is that the atonement involved God's one and only Son. And this teaches us a couple things, one of them being Jesus' full deity. This is a basic to what comes next, because for it is in his being divine that gives the death of Jesus its full force, its full meaning. If Jesus were only another human being, his death would have no more value or significance than any one of us dying. It's because Jesus is the unique Son of God, the sinless one, and therefore both holy and infinite value, that his death can be a true atonement for our sin. This is why John the Baptist, as we've seen in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus, what does he say? Look, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. The fourth thing here is that God did not spare his own son. He did not spare him. He didn't say, no, you don't have to do that, Jesus. That's not necessary. We'll work something else out. No. God had one plan. And you can't help but tie this verse back to Abraham and his sacrifice of his son. I mean, think about it. Your only son, and you have to sacrifice him to the Lord. But God rewarded him in his faithfulness. In Genesis 22, verse 16, it says, because you have done this, you've offered him, and have not withheld or spared your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. The irony of the story, however, is that although Abraham was obedient to God up until the point of actually raising the knife to kill his own son, he did not spare him. God intervened to accomplish just that. God did spare Isaac. He did spare him. Even though Abraham was willing to go through with it, he spared him. But the story also illustrates, and undoubtedly was also used by God to teach Abraham, that one day God literally would not spare his own son, but would allow him to die in order that Isaac and Abraham and all the other believers down through the long ages of history might be spared. Jesus is the only one who ever deserved to be spared. I mean, none of us do. The Bible says we were all sinners. We've all sinned in a myriad of ways before a holy God. But by refusing to spare his son, God spared us so that we might be saved and come to spend eternity in glory with him. See, this was the agony that Jesus felt in Gethsemane, as we talked even on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night. Jesus understood perfectly, as God, as God's son, and as man, he had to make a decision. He could save himself from that horrendous event of Calvary coming up and all the mockery, everything. He could have saved himself. The Bible says at any moment he could have snapped his fingers and said, angels, I'm out of here. I'm done. And in his humanness, he was looking for another way. That's why he appealed to the Father. Hey, you know, not my will, but yours be done. If there's another way, Dad, you know, I'd like to know what it is. But not my will, yours be done, Father. And he was obedient. But he understood perfectly that either he had to save himself from the horrors of Calvary and let us go to hell, or save us and give up his own life. He couldn't do both. And you think back of Abraham at Mount Moriah, that's why that place is called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will what? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. What a glorious thing that we can meet even here on this day, remembering the death of our Lord and Savior, realizing that God supernaturally provided for our salvation before we were ever even here. Ephesians says, before the foundation of the worlds, God set his love upon us to be saved. The last thing here, in closing, is that God delivered up Jesus for us, but gave him up for us all. Gave him up for us all. What does that mean, that God gave him up? It means that God delivered him to death. That's exactly what it means. Jesus died, whereas Isaac did not have to die on Mount Moriah. But it's not just physical death here that is meant. We don't understand this, but there was somehow a temporary separation from the Father when Jesus was made sin for us, and he actually bore the wrath of God against sin in our place. Don't ask me to explain it because I don't understand it. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's why when Jesus was praying, he said, this cup, what was he talking about? He was talking about the cup of God's wrath. Let this pass from me, Father, if possible. And later on the cross, in Matthew 27:46, it's recorded that he prayed, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? God forsook God. How is that even possible? This was not a man shrinking from mere physical death. It was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he faced the experience of being made sin for us and bearing the wrath of separation from the love of God in our place. That's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to comprehend. But this is the love that we see in the atonement. This is what God has provided for us, on our behalf, long before we were ever around, planned from the very beginning, because he loves us, he cares for us, and that should cause us in return to love him, to seek him, to give our lives to him, to yield our lives as a living sacrifice to our Heavenly Father because of his gracious act of kindness and forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray and I trust that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have come to terms with your own sin before a holy God, that you have come to him and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because until you do that, you will not know reconciliation. You will not know forgiveness. You will not know the love of God. You may be religious, but religion will not save you. Religion has damned many people's souls to hell. Because we're not saved by religion. We're saved by the grace of God as he works in our hearts. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we sing a couple songs in preparation for our communion time together, Lord, we pray that this communion time would be a time where believers could partake. We're going to do this a little different tonight. We're just going to ask those who want to partake of communion, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they want to partake, they can come up the aisle and take a cracker and take a juice. And as we're singing the songs, you can go back to your seat and just quietly, if you came with someone, you can pray with them and then partake together. You're going to do this alone or with someone else, it's up to you. But this is a very solemn moment. This isn't a means of grace. You don't earn anything by taking this cracker and eating it and drinking this juice. We understand that. All of our salvation was accomplished on the cross. When Jesus was done on the cross, he said, it is finished. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. But we do need to come to you personally, admit our sin, admit our guilt, and request and ask that you cleanse us from our sin through the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless this time together as we partake individually or as couples, whatever it might be, as we sing these songs as a congregation, as you come. We just pray that you would bless this time, and then we'll close with one last song at the end. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.